Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Architecture of Worship with Pastor John Ehlers.
Have you ever wondered why we have spaces specifically dedicated for worship, places like churches? And how did they develop? What's the rationale of gathering regularly in one place to perform religious ceremonies? Is this what churches are all about? About us performing rituals? What's the blueprint for the way that we should worship? And how does it influence the architecture of the places in which we gather to worship? These places that have become landmarks. We see them every day, but often they look more like empty relics. And most of all, are these questions important in this age of secularization, of a clash of cultures, of mega temples and radio and television evangelism? Is it time that we reinvented worship to suit the contemporary desires and needs? Or should we go back to the origins of worship? And if so, where do we go? Where can we find out the answer to these questions? How far back do we really have to go to understand where the notion of a space of worship comes from? Hello, and welcome to this, the 13th episode of The Architecture of Worship. My name is John Ehlers, and I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I also assist with work at the Kent Mission in Raynham, Kent, which meets on the first Sunday of every month at 3 p.m. at the Raynham Methodist Church. And Pastor Jamie Krieger and I also work with Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow. And I'd like to take this opportunity to invite you to come and visit us at any of those congregations, or to look on our website at lutheran.co.uk to find the nearest Lutheran congregation near you and pay them a visit. In this series, we have examined the importance of sacred space for worship throughout human history. We began in the Garden of Eden, where we saw that humanity was created to worship God in a perfect fellowship in His sacred space, Eden. But after the fall, humanity's worship was corrupted. But God, in His mercy, came to the patriarchs and promised them His blessing and offspring. In response, they built altars and they worshiped God. But as time went on, God promised that He would locate His presence at sacred sites, beginning with the tabernacle, and then moving to the temple. Here God promised to come to His people, to forgive their sins, and to hear their prayers. And God's people were to be a light to all nations, and the temple was to draw people from every land to worship the one true God. But again, our sinful pride got in the way, and the temple was destroyed not just once, but twice. God's promise was finally fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who was the second Adam. He was also the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for and pointed to. Jesus restored fallen creation because His sacrifice brought lasting forgiveness of sins once for all. And He was the stone that the builders rejected, but has now become the cornerstone upon which the church is built. He is God's Word, who tabernacled among us to reveal God's gracious presence to us. Now last week, we saw how in the book of Acts, these themes of Jesus as the renewer of fallen creation, as well as being the fulfillment of all that the temple stood for, were continued. God's presence is now living and acting among His people in the church. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, who uses means like the Word of God, both written and preached, and the means of grace, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, to deliver to us God's forgiveness of sins, and to recreate us and remake us in God's image as we take His message to all people. Today we're going to begin to look at these themes and their development in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Let's start at the beginning. Paul compares and contrasts Adam with Jesus Christ. As we read in Romans 5, verses 12 through 21, I'd like to take just a moment and read verses 12 through 20 for you now. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all have sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment, following one trespass, brought condemnation. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. If because one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. In this text, Paul traces the history of salvation from Adam to the law given to Moses and then to Jesus Christ. Here Paul tells us that one man's sin, namely Adam, brought universal disobedience, unrighteousness, death, judgment, and condemnation. But now, Jesus comes with much more. His righteousness and perfection and obedience to God's will has brought salvation as a free gift to all of us. He died for us sinners, to give us life, so that we might be justified, that is, declared innocent by God, and thus we would no longer be under a sentence of condemnation. Instead, we have been set free to serve God and our fellow human beings, just as God intended us to do. All of the evil things that Adam's sin brought to humanity are now reversed in Jesus' death and resurrection, as they usher in a new creation for us. Christ has conquered and transformed all that Adam's trespasses brought upon us through His grace. Now let's take a few moments to look at Paul's understanding of Jesus as the fulfillment of the temple. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here Paul begins using an agricultural allusion. The church is the field, and the pastors are the farmhands or laborers, and it is God alone who provides the harvest as a result of the labor. Paul's second image, in chapter 3, verses 5b through 15, is that of a building on a foundation. The building is the church. The pastors are the builders, and the foundation built upon is Jesus Christ. We hear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 5. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid the foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, or precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. In the last verse that I read, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says that the church is the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit of God dwells and fills the church. Now believers in Jesus are holy because we have His Spirit dwelling within us, and we are united to Jesus. Now many commentators have wondered why Paul unites this agricultural and building imagery together. But this connection may have to do with these two images, both agricultural and architectural, that goes all the way back to the link between the garden and the temple of God. Recall how the temple was filled with garden imagery, which led us back to creation as far back as to the Garden of Eden, where this perfect fellowship with God was found, and it is here that fellowship is sought again with God. Paul is showing that the church now, in this present day, filled with the Holy Spirit, is indeed God's recreated people, just as Adam and Eve were created to be in fellowship with Him, and His presence is among them, just as His glory filled the temple, and His presence was there for His people. And this is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And in verses 10 to 15, we read how this foundation of Jesus Christ is built upon with gold and silver and precious stones. Now, the only other place in the Bible where we read about gold, silver, and precious stones being built upon a foundation is at Solomon's temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 2. Paul here refers to himself as a master builder as he laid the foundation of the church. But this same word, master builder, is used to describe those who built the tabernacle in Exodus 35 verses 31 and 32. Solomon's temple is not the only background for 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 17. But it also has close ties with Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare a way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold, silver, and they will bring offerings of righteousness to the Lord. Then the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, and as in former years. In language strikingly similar to Paul's, Malachi says that the Lord will come to his temple in the last days, just as a refiner, and he will refine the temple priests with fire and silver and gold, burning up every evil person like stubble. Paul may be thinking of Jesus, who applied Malachi 3:1 to himself in Matthew 11, verse 10. But Paul modifies Malachi's imagery, as it is the believers in Christ who are part of the temple, and they are refined like precious metals. Following God's judgment and refining fire, only those who are constructed of permanent materials will remain as the true temple of God. Moving on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we see that the Corinthians are part of the end-time temple, and therefore must abstain from idolatry and immorality. For we read, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Just as the Old Testament temple was to remain undefiled by immorality and idolatry, how much more they, the new temple of God's Spirit, must also remain undefiled by these things. And just as the Old Testament temple was to be a house that displayed God's glory, so Paul informs the church that she is to glorify God in her body. As the glory of God dwelt in Israel's temple, so now God's glory dwells in our bodies, both individually and corporately, since we are God's new sanctuary, His temple, His church. Before moving on and looking at these themes in 2 Corinthians, let's take a few moments and I invite you to listen to these messages.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
The British Lutheran is the magazine of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. Published 6 times per year, it looks at topical issues as well as local and international Lutheran news. The magazine also provides a forum for viewpoints and opinions that help us all consider what following Jesus means today. If you would like a free copy of the British Lutheran, contact the ELCE Central Office in Cambridge on central@lutheran.co.uk and ask for a copy to be sent to you. The British Lutheran, the magazine of the ELCE.
You are listening to Lutheran Radio UK, all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back to the second half of The Architecture of Worship, and we continue by looking at 2 Corinthians as we see Paul developing these themes of sacred space within worship. Now, the most explicit reference to believers as the temple of God during these end times is found in chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, and it reads as follows. "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said, 'I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separated from them,' says the Lord, 'and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty.'" Here Paul draws on several Old Testament passages to make these Old Testament connections. First of all, God promises here to walk with His people, again taking us back to the Garden of Eden, where we see that God walked and talked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, taking us back to that original creation where perfect fellowship was had between God and humanity. Secondly, he quotes from Leviticus chapter 26, verses 11 and 12, and Ezekiel 37, verses 26 and 27. Now, this is not an analogy that Christians are like a temple, but rather that we are the beginning of the end-time temple of God's people. 2 Corinthians 6:16 also draws heavily upon Isaiah 52, verse 11. Here in Isaiah, the prophet exhorts the priests, not the people in general, to depart from Babylon. and these priests are to carry the holy vessels that were taken from the temple and held in Babylon during their captivity. The priests are to return the sacred vessels to the temple when it was to be rebuilt. And in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, we see also an allusion to 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. For Paul expands the son of 2 Samuel 7:14 into the sons and daughters of 2 Corinthians 6:18. The passage from 2 Samuel is concerned with the future king and his temple. But in this text we find, just as in Acts 15, that the church forms the temple, which is foretold in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now God also speaks of the temple in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verses 16 through chapter 5 verse 5. So do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The earthly tent in chapter 5, verse 1, refers to our mortal bodies, for they will eventually wear out and die, be torn down, in other words. However, following death, Christians will have a building from God, a house not made with human hands, eternal in the heavens. This has to do with our transformed and resurrected bodies, that which will be part of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, becoming part of the temple of God. And also, the terms building and house and dwelling regularly occur in Paul's writings, as they refer to the temple and to the church as the new temple of God. While chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 deal with future events, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18 demonstrate that these future events are already beginning to become reality. This ongoing inner renewal is equivalent to an increasing weight of eternal glory that will eventually become a glory far beyond any comparison, ushered in at the time of the resurrection of all flesh, while the believer will be swallowed up by resurrection life at the consummation of this age. Such resurrection life is already at work within us through the power of holy baptism, which has united us with Christ. And it's no coincidence that the resurrection renewal is equated with building up of glory in chapter 4, verse 17. Since God's glory dwelt in the temple throughout Israel's history. But now, God's glory fills and dwells those who are united with Christ through baptism in the one true faith. He has created in us the new Adam and has declared us to be His temple. God's glory is to be reflected in this temple of His new creation throughout eternity. And because the new temple of God has not been made with human hands, it cannot be seen. For the old one was seen, but the things that are seen are temporal, whereas the things that are unseen are eternal. And the way in which this glory increases within us, God's temples, It's very ironic, for God comes through suffering and perseverance and trials. God's glorious power is perfected in our weakness, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. In fact, this increasing glory through the weakness of the true visible church is the growth of the temple itself. As believers hold fast to God's word in the midst of trial and weakness and persecution, God allows and makes His glory to shine in and through us. God has created us to contain His glory in earthen vessels, in order that the surpassing greatness of the power of God may be of God and not of ourselves. Lutherans refer to this as the theology of the cross. The theology of the cross is non-negotiable because it is the only theology that takes God, sin, redemption only in the name of Jesus, new life in Christ seriously. As Gerhard Forde incisively comments, the cross is in the first instance God's attack on human sin. Of course, in the second instance and finally, it is also salvation from sin. But we miss the bite of it if we do not see that first off, it is an attack on sin. Strange attack, to suffer, and to die at our hands. God's alien work, Luther called it. As an attack, it reveals that the real seat of sin is not in the flesh, but in our spiritual aspirations, in our theology of glory. The point is, what happens in the cross is completely contradictory to our usual religious thinking. This is why the theology of the cross is central to our mission and our proclamation. It flies in the face of everything we expect from religion. For the theology of glory is built upon free will and our ability to choose and hence have some control over God. It wants to be able to evaluate signs or wisdom by its own reason and intellect. The theology of glory is built upon our free will and our ability to choose and hence have some control over God. It wants to be able to evaluate signs and wisdom by its own reason and intellect. Yes, God's grace is necessary, but it is nothing more than a supplement for what the human will is not able to accomplish. Now, these presuppositions of the theology of glory are completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. The theology of the cross does not delude itself with a false optimism about what our wills can do. Instead, we put them to death because they are terminally infected with cancerous sin. The theology of the cross uses law and gospel. It uses the law of God to condemn us and put us to death. It reveals to us that we have no moral standing before God. The law does not allow us to turn in upon ourselves to find inner strength, for the law illuminates our utter weakness. As St. Paul bluntly describes it, all who rely on the works of the law are under its curse, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. Our actions may appear righteous, but they are tainted with deadly sin through and through. The law instructs us that our wills after the fall are bound to sin. Our wills now do nothing but will to sin. The truth drives us to despair as we realize to our horror that we deserve only God's eternal punishment and wrath for our disobedience. But it is in this despair that we are prepared to receive God's grace in Jesus Christ. For God crucifies our will so that we may passively hear and receive His message of salvation through the death and the resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins. The good news is that we do not have to do anything to try and win God's favor because Jesus has done it all for us. We are justified and loved by God because of Christ. whereas the world sees the cross as foolishness, for those who believe, it is God's power to save us from sin, death, and the devil. Now this message can never change or be diminished, for it is only by the cross and in the name of Jesus that we have assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, salvation, and everlasting life. And it is only in the theology of the cross that God's word is divided rightly between law and gospel, to kill us and to make us alive. You've been listening to The Architecture of Worship on Lutheran Radio UK. Thanks for listening, and I pray that Lutheran Radio UK inspires and challenges you not merely to think about worship in an abstract form, but actually to get involved in a local congregation. Again, I'd like to encourage you to go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live and attend one of its services. Be sure to join us next week at this same time as we continue our look at St. Paul's understanding of Jesus as the second Adam and as the fulfillment of the temple. For it is here that God's activity is discovered in worship. And if you would like to listen to any of the previous episodes of The Architecture of Worship or any of the other programs aired on Lutheran Radio UK, then why not head to our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, click on the podcast button, and scroll down to find whatever program you want to listen to. And if you'd like to make a comment or have a question about this or any of the programs heard on Lutheran Radio UK, then please feel free to email us at info@lutheranradio.co.uk. We love to hear from you. Thanks again for your faithful support of Lutheran Radio UK in your prayers and with your financial contributions. I look forward to being with you again next week at this same time. Go in God's peace and serve the Lord.